Amen. Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you again this morning. It always feels like coming back home in many ways, and lovely to catch up with friends and family, even to play a game of cricket.
Yes.
Oh, I felt the aches this morning though, didn't I? So over the next half an hour or so, we're going to be looking at unity, continuing through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, with the title given to us of A Grander Design, Unified, No Longer Divided. And I think it's fair to say that churches are, on the whole, very bad at unity. From individual Christians and local churches to the worldwide church, the historical track record has been, well, far from exemplary. The pattern generally seems to be one of disagreement and a schism, often accompanied by a generous dose of burning people at the stake, drowning them in ponds, and convincing them by the careful application of various sharp implements that their views might not be as valid as they once thought they were. Thankfully, I'm told it is rare to find those methods applied today during church members' meetings. although I can't talk for deacons' meetings, so... Unity remains, it is clear, a key issue today. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are around 48,000 different denominations. Can you imagine that? 48,000. The number one reason that missionaries go home unplanned is team dysfunction and disunity. And close to home, we see denominations like the Church of Scotland and the Church of England struggling to remain unified as they struggle through theological issues. And I'm sure that many of us can bring to mind instances of local churches too, which have sadly split or come under great pressure from disagreements. And although it's funny to think maybe of churches falling out over the colour of the colour of the cushions, or where to put the piano, or whether to have pews or not, you know, Christians do seem to have a habit of turning the smallest of molehills into mountains. Now, the questions of wider church ecumenical unity are all far too large and complex to handle today, and I am very poorly qualified to answer. Maria, on the other hand, did her dissertation on ecumenism, so talk to her if you want an informed opinion. Instead, we're going to focus on the local church. So looking at Ephesians is roughly split into two halves. The first half, talking about foundational doctrinal truths, as you've probably seen from this series so far. And the second half, showing how these are outworked in the lives of believers. And it's at this chapter 4 that Paul begins this second half. So it's worth recapping quickly to just see some of the foundations of unity, which he's previously described. And the main block of these foundations is having unity with God. If you flick back to chapter 2, you'll see how Paul describes the Ephesians' newfound unity with God in comparison with their previous state of alienation. He says that they were spiritually dead, stuck in their sin, and with a hopeless future. But now they have hope by the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 13 really shows this change. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Their exclusion from God had become unity with God, bought by the blood of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, true unity with each other is made possible by having true unity with God, and brings a bond which then transcends any other boundary. And then in those earlier chapters, Paul elaborates on this theme, showing the newfound unity between Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ. And then it's Paul's privilege, he says, to be the one to bring the Gentiles this good news, even though he's been imprisoned for it. A point he then reinforces by launching into this prayer of praise at the end of chapter 3. And so it's on this foundation that Paul begins chapter 4, and we begin our passage today, of which we'll mainly focus on the first 6 verses, which say, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love the start of this chapter. I imagine the emphasis here. You know, Paul's writing from prison. He says, well, you know, I'm prisoner because I've been sharing the gospel with people just like you, and I shared the gospel with you. You know, I'd really appreciate it if you could just act like Christians. And in fact, the Greek here apparently has a really strong sense to it, almost like Paul is begging them to live well. Essentially, he's saying, you are no longer divided. Now live like it. Maybe that's a good challenge to us this morning. Now live like it. Well, what does this look like? Well, Paul says, as we read, being humble, gentle, patient, making every effort to keep united in peace. But I suspect if you've been around many churches, or many people for that matter, you'll know that that's quite a big ask. But then Paul describes this wonderful list of things which unite them, which makes them distinct from other groups that are around. Seven times he uses this pattern. One body, one spirit, and so on. And we're going to use these to think about more about what defines Christian unity, and crucially, some complications to throw into the mix as well. So I've got a few quick points, three caveats, then we're done, okay? So firstly, there is one body, excellent, and one spirit, but the body is made up of many varied people. We see this image a few times in Paul's letters. Christians are joined in unity as the body of Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us. But Christian unity is not homogeny. We're not all the same. If you look around this room, you can see that. The church is beautifully diverse. And not only in giftings and roles, as we read in chapter 11, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc., but also in a huge variety of ways. Now, it's such a simple truth. It's one you've probably heard many times, but it's one that I think we need to remind ourselves time and time again. The church's job is not to turn people into middle-class robots, you know, which all think like us and look like us. It's to help people become more like Jesus. Amen. And unsurprisingly, that means that our churches should be places which welcome the outcast, which love those who society do not love, and in which our bond of unity overcomes the barriers of race or class or age or background, nationality, common interests, social standing. Yeah, there may be very little practically in common between us, but it shouldn't matter when we have Christ in common. When someone new walks through those doors, maybe for the first time, maybe after the first time they walk through the church, maybe they've walked through many doors of churches. I wonder what you think about them. And there are many outward attributes of a person which feel initially jarring to us. You know, maybe the way that they speak, or the things they talk about, or the way they dress, or you know, a whole myriad of other things. It can feel very, very, very jarring, cause it to cringe a little bit slightly. And it's, you know, and if they're a believer, it's very easy to think, well, you know, they're not a proper Christian. And if they're not a believer, it's very easy to think, well, God can never change a person like that. You know, what a problem. You know, what a problem. When we see the life of Christ, how doesn't that cause us to stop and think? And on the other hand, I don't think Paul is advocating a kind of false inclusivity in which we, you know, simply compromised in order to achieve a sort of superficial veneer of unity. You know, the sort of niceness which sacrifices any sense of conviction on the altar of perceived unity. Because conviction is uncomfortable. It's hard to feel convicted, and it's hard to convict others. Such unity is barely worthwhile at all, I think Paul would say. You know, it lets us live in a comfortable state with each other, but it doesn't challenge us to live more like Jesus. Clearly, though, it's a hard balance to speak the truth in love. And we see this all the time in churches. Churches which, you know, which are hateful to people, or churches which, on the other hand, just would never cause you to change your beliefs, never challenge you. It's difficult to show grace to those who are struggling, but not to undermine the need for repentance. But despite this, that is the call of the church, the difficult way. Now, I'm talking about a group of people who urge each other to live lives that are worthy of our calling, a diverse body joined by one spirit, maturing together for the glory of Christ. Secondly, then, there is one hope, but there are many hopeless places. Because we each belong to the body and we have one spirit, we share one hope. We also, therefore, share a common goal, to bring that hope to others. We see this in verse 12 of works of service. Now, when scattered, many of us here will work in secular workplaces or belong to sports clubs or have hobbies which bring us into contact every day with a wide range of people. What an opportunity that is. You know, what an opportunity we have. Each of those places is a chance to share the gospel. It's a mission field. It's a place to bring that hope which we share with each other and then to give it to other people. But that's not easy. I'm sure we agree it's not easy to live that sort of life. And it requires the support of a church in unity with each other, willing each other on in a common aim. See this in verse 16, this idea of growing, being built up in love together. I think one of my great annoyances with the English language is how we don't really have a common way of distinguishing between the church worldwide or the local church community, the building in which it meets, or even the Sunday service. You'll say, you know, it's perfectly true to say that Eastleigh Baptist Church is part of the church in which a church goes to church and meets in a church. Now, it seems trivial, but language has this power to change how we think. And once you start thinking of the church as a place that we just go to on a Sunday, then we lose that sense of everyday unity. Eastleigh Baptist Church, you see, is not merely a Sunday pursuit. And when you walk out of those doors today, you are still Eastleigh Baptist Church. You are still a local expression of the body of Christ. You know, tomorrow, when you go to work, you look after the kids, whatever you do, you will still be Eastleigh Baptist Church. Do you think about that? If the church is meant to be a body, then it's pretty worrying if we let it sleep for 6 days a week. And you see, when Paul talks about unity, he speaks with such seriousness that I don't think he means that churches should be just formed of these shallow relationships, which mean spending maybe 2 minutes chatting to someone after a service, but not being involved in their life, not caring about their day-to-day struggles, not being invested in who they are. A few months ago, I was on a train with a Muslim man from Iraq. He was actually, his family were there. They were going due to be flying. They were taking their stuff back to Iraq. But he was staying to continue his studies. And so I'd helped him with his luggage. They had about 10 suitcases. And we got talking. And after a while, as you'd expect, the conversation moved on to religion. And he had we had a good chat about his various objections to Christianity. He had a Christian friend, and so he had an awful lot of questions. And after a while of this, and as we drew near our destination, he commented, you know, in my country, people are killed for converting to Christianity. Why on earth would I do that? And he was clearly pretty incredulous. Anyway, we arrived at the station. We said our farewells, but he wanted to keep in touch. So he took my number. And a few weeks later, having actually heard nothing from him, suddenly I got a text, and he said actually he'd converted, of all things. And had started attending a local church. I hadn't said a lot. You know, clearly God had been working this guy's life for a long time, and his Christian friend had been chipping away at him. But the question I have to you is, what sort of support do you think a man like that needs? Do you think that a Sunday morning service once a week will be enough to sustain him when he comes under pressure from his Muslim friends or family? Or what do you think when he has to return to Iraq and then faces that potential danger as a result? Do you think that maybe talking for him for a couple of minutes over coffee, you know, wonderful small talk maybe, but then never talking to him for the rest of the week is enough investment in his life? So to encourage him to persevere in his faith or to do good acts of service or even to share his faith with those around him. And if not, then do we really think that there aren't those people sitting in our seats today who aren't struggling, who are struggling in life and who need that sort of support also? Now obviously it's very difficult in a church with a few hundred people to get to know everyone at a deep level. Obviously that's pretty impractical. But I think there should be a genuine care for all in the church, a genuine sense of community. And at a small level, there should be genuine friendships being formed here. And if there are those among us who are struggling or feeling isolated, then surely we should be doing our best to be invested in their life, to come alongside them, to striving to be community which love one another, even when we're scattered in our day-to-day life, and then who support one another as we go into these hopeless places and try and shine the light of Christ. You know, only then will we have that sort of unity which brings hope to others. There is one hope. Now live like it. Our third point, there is one Lord, but there are many idols. Now, we all know there are many things in our lives which fight for our attention. And it's easy to progressively elevate ourselves to the place of God and fall captive to the allure of power and wealth or popularity, among many other idols. You know, you can name your favorite one there. But as Paul reminds us, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord who descended to our earthly level before being crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and glorified in majesty. And recognizing the Lordship of Christ does two powerful things for unity. Firstly, it gives us a common purpose to obey him, including sharing the gospel, doing acts of service, as we've read already. Secondly, it allows us to worship him, bringing our own perspective, our own position, into perspective, elevating him and lowering ourselves before him. And this ties into verse 2, being humble. And although there may be many ways of worshiping and many musical preferences in particular, when we worship, we are united in the object of our worship. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul encourages the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Speak and make music from your heart to the Lord. Some of the most powerful times of worship that I've encountered have been when there's been that real sense of unity. You know, whether that's been in a tent with thousands of people or just a few friends around an acoustic guitar, there's a real sense and power of being unified in purpose. Worship draws us together, and yet the reality is it's so often a point of friction in many churches, where our personal preferences clash, and then unity in worship might as well go out the window. Now, I was encouraged recently by a church bulletin, which I saw online, which I thought sought to address this issue. And it read like this. It said, "Well, after listening carefully over the past several years, we believe that we have finally determined what those who attend our church really want in music. The following are items that come up most frequently whenever this topic is discussed. More fast songs in the opening praise time and more slow songs in the opening praise time. More of those wonderful, lovely old hymns. And you know, less of those stupid dead old hymns. More repetition of songs that can be learned and meditated upon while singing, and less repetition of songs because it gets boring singing the same thing over and over. And finally, the band to play in the middle of the stage where they can be seen, back behind the plants where they won't be a distraction, louder, softer, faster, slower, more often, and in fact, not at all." You get the picture. Quite frankly, if we can't come to some sort of agreement in how we handle worship together, how on earth do you think that we'll manage discussing deeply divisive theological issues, or how we spend the church's money, or who to call as a minister? Yeah, and I'm not saying that how we conduct worship isn't important. It clearly is. Or that maybe EBC has a particular issue in this area. Do you know, I don't know, I haven't been here for a few months, maybe it has. But it's just worth reminding ourselves of what's truly important. So in our devotion to Christ, let us stand together in unity against the idols in our lives and bring worship together to our God, more concerned with the object of our worship than the means by which we praise him. There is one Lord. Now live like it. And now our next points are that there is one faith, but many congregations, and one baptism, but many theological views. Now it's easy to forget that the letter to the Ephesians was written in a world much less connected than ours. You know, we're very used to the idea that there are churches all around the country and all around the world. And I'm sure actually many of us know. I imagine most of us know Christians, you know, around the country and around the world. But the only link that the Ephesians were likely to have with other churches was when they received visitors, like when Paul visited them, or from letters such as the one we're looking at today. It must have been a huge encouragement to them that they were part of not only a local church, but also a body of believers scattered across the Roman Empire and beyond. When we consider unity, then, it's important that we think, too, of those across the world who we are in some wonderful way united with. And it's not a matter just simply of believing all the same thing, although we might, but there's also a spiritual reality which binds us together, as we've seen already. This, however, is joined by another point. There is one baptism, but many theological views. You see how those things clash? You know, one faith, one baptism. My family have a CD by Michael Card with a song which uses this verse as the chorus. And for many years, as a child, I was convinced that he was in fact singing One Faith, One Hope and One Bad Lizard, rather than One Baptism. He had a bit of an accent. Now, I'm not talking about... He's clearly not talking about sinful geckos. Yeah? He's talking about a foundational practice shared between Christians. One scholar writes on this verse that Paul would surely have abhorred many of the divisions that we accept as normal. Do you know, I think he's right. Our churches are so often split along seemingly superficial lines. When we consider how many denominations there are, as we mentioned at the start, or how many differing theological opinions there are, even within our own congregation, it's very hard to think how we can maintain unity across them all. And in fact, even though we may share practices such as baptism, should we even be unified with people who differ on certain issues and what really matters? And as is clear from looking at recent debates within the church in this country, how we decide what actually matters is a huge can of worms. You know, where's your line? Who would you find it hard to be in unity with? And we're not talking about superficial issues like where to put the piano or whether the minister should wear a tie, but difficult, controversial issues. Even as I list them, I'm sure they'll stir emotion within you. You know, if someone disagrees with you about, say, abortion or gay marriage or women in leadership or whether you should baptize infants, no matter which side of those debates you fall on, or to what extent the Bible is inspired, or even your most deeply held core beliefs, can you remain in unity with them? And even should you? And what about fundamentals like the resurrection and the divinity of Christ? Do you know, and I don't have a clear answer, I'm afraid. But I do believe that our conduct should be careful. Hold fast to essentials. Have grace in other matters and learn to disagree well. Don't scalp people in your pursuit of splitting hairs. Don't lose the gospel in pursuit of appeasement. On a side note, this verse, I think, really emphasizes to me the importance of baptism as a marker of Christian belief. Baptism isn't some optional extra, but it's a clear command of Jesus to those who believe in him. So if you're sat here today and you haven't been baptized and you believe in Christ, I'd urge you to think carefully, to pray about why it is you haven't taken that step. Finally, our last point is that there is one God and Father of all, but many religions. Ancient Ephesus was a place known for religion. The majestic Temple of Artemis, the goddess of the hunt, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, described by one ancient writer as more majestic than the pyramids of Egypt or the walls of Babylon. And in fact, we read in Acts 19 that it was Paul's preaching against idols which stirred up a riot in Ephesus against him. Such was their devotion to the goddess Artemis. In contrast to the polytheism of the Greco-Roman world, Paul reiterates that the Ephesians believe in one God who is the Father of all. Yahweh is not one of many. He's not one option among many alternatives, like a celestial pick and mix. He is the one only true God. He's not bound to a geographical location, but is overall and through all and in all. He's not merely the God of Israel, but of Ephesus and the entire cosmos. Christian unity, to some extent, means disunity with the world. It stands against falsehood. It declares the exclusivity of the gospel. We are not to be swayed, as Paul says, by every wind of teaching. As we looked at earlier in chapter 2, Christians have moved from death to life, from darkness to light. They are new creations. If Christians are unified in belief, then it stands to reason that they are not unified in the same way with those who do not believe. This is a hard thing to accept. And clearly, it doesn't mean that we can't and don't have deep, meaningful friendships and relationships with those who are not Christians. Clearly, that's not the case. However, how much closer should our unity be if we share the same beliefs and affirm together the unique position of the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God? And yet, going back to where we started, the reality is so often that our Christian unity is lacking. So, three quick things which I think are helpful to remember, and then we finish. Number one, unity is sacrificial. Foundationally, there are times when unity is difficult. Being humble is difficult, forgiving others is difficult, having patience is difficult. But as one commentator writes, pride is the prime source of Christian disunity. Yet for the sake of unity, we must be willing to lay aside our reputation and our need to be seen as correct, and to admit when we get it wrong. So if you're living today with unforgiveness in your heart towards your brother and sister in Christ, or you have pride in your heart, you know, don't wait to be reconciled. Forgive one another for the sake of unity. Sacrifice your pride for the sake of what really matters. Number two, unity is possible. If it's possible to have unity with God, brothers and sisters, then we can have unity between ourselves. The barrier between us and him was much greater than anything that could be between you and another believer. Unity with God cost the blood of Jesus. Nothing in your life could demand so high a price. If both parties are willing to be reconciled, then they can be. If they don't want to be, keep praying. Pray for God to give you grace. Unity is possible. But number three, unity is an ongoing process. If unity is difficult, do not give up. Persevere. Remember verse 11. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. If you're not there yet, keep going. Live a life worthy of your calling. So in conclusion, unity is complicated, as we've seen. But if we live in unity with each other, we will bring honor to God. Be a church in which the way you act is a profound statement of what is possible when the Holy Spirit lives in you. The body is made up of many varied people, but there is one body and one Spirit. There are many hopeless places, but one hope. There are many idols, but one Lord. There are many congregations and many theological views, but there is one faith and one baptism. There are many religions, but one God and Father of all. Or in short, you are no longer divided. Now live like it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have bound us together in unity with each other, that we are part of the body of Christ, bound by one Spirit with shared practices, Lord, shared beliefs, with one God and Father of all. Lord, would you teach us in our lives to reflect that reality in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we reflect that unity to the world. Father, grow us in your maturity so that we can glorify you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.